Okay, let's turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. And in Revelation chapter 2, Mike did a very fine job in starting this series on the churches, the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 last week. And I simply want to build on that this week as we look at the persecuted or suffering church. Now notice that each one of these churches are known for some particular characteristic that they experienced or was part of them that the Lord saw as the predominant thing in that church. And last week it was on the church at Ephesus, and they were the church that had left their first love. And as Mike so clearly brought out, the meaning of the word left there, it's not lose your first love, as many in Hollywood and the media would tell us today. You fall in love, fall out of love, it's really you have nothing to do with it. You know, you're not responsible. Yes, you are. When we lose that love, we leave that love. We leave that first love, and it's the same word that was used in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19, where the disciples left their nets. They didn't lose their nets. They left their nets, and they followed Jesus. So we can choose to love, or we can choose not to love, and that's why we have the commands, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's an option. It's something that we choose either to do or not to do. Now, when we've left that first love, what's the road for which we can recover that first love? And it was three steps that Mike brought out last week. Remember from where you have fallen. Remember the way it once was in your relationship with the Lord, but also applies to your spouse, the way it once was in your relationship with your spouse, someone you loved in the beginning. Remember how it once was and repent. Stop the direction you're going. Stop moving away from one another and move towards one another, and then repeat. And that means to remember the first works and do the first works, or else I will come to you and remove the candlestick out of its place. So it's remember, repent, and repeat, and that's God's divine formula for recapturing love that we have not lost, but we have left, but it's no longer there. Now that church was known for its lovelessness. The church of Smyrna is known for its suffering, and that's why all of the songs this morning have basically had that theme of suffering. Let's stand together as we read these few verses, verse 8 down through verse 11. Verse 8, and the angel of the Lord, to the angel of the Lord in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works. Three things he said I know about you. Your works, your tribulation, and poverty. But you are rich. In their eyes they were poor, but in God's eyes they were rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear. I'm not going to ask how many have memorized this verse, but this was our memory verse for this week. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to take some of you and throw you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Father, we thank you this morning for your love and your faithfulness in our lives, that even in the midst of suffering, you are there and you have a message for us. Thank you for answered prayer, the safe return of Larry and Rander, and the mission that was accomplished there with Gerald and with Peter, and we pray for your blessing to continue upon that ministry. Thank you for Chuck West and the way that you have raised him up, and we pray that he and Noreen will be able to go back to their mission field in Venezuela. Father, we're so grateful that we can be a part of your great plan that you are working out through this present age of the church. And now this morning, I ask that you would speak to us from out of this passage, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now these seven churches were seven literal historical churches in that day, beginning with Ephesus. You go clockwise up around, if you still have your little insert from last week that Mike gave you, and you understand that these are seven churches that are located in what we now call modern-day Turkey. Beginning with Ephesus, if you look straight north, about 40 to 50 miles, you'll come to Smyrna and so forth until you go around. Now the Lord had a message for the churches, and it's contained in chapters 2 and 3. I want to go back and just briefly remind you of the outline that we have, the divine outline in chapter 1 and verse 19, where he said, write down the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Now, the things which John had seen was the revelation of the Son in chapter 1, Jesus Christ sitting as judge over the church, over all of humanity at the end of the age. So if you want to remember these chapters, Revelation chapter 1 is the revelation of the Son. Revelation chapter 1 is what? The revelation of the Son. Revelation chapter 1 is the revelation of the Son. Now that's the things which you have seen. Now when we move to chapters 2 and 3, if you want to remember this, and we're doing seven different messages on seven different churches, so you've got time to memorize it. Think of the words ESP. Everybody knows what ESP is? ESP is extrasensory perception, only in this case it's Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos. Okay? So think of ESP, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos. Now, all of you ladies know what TSP is. TSP is what? I don't know why. Last night, all of the ladies said teaspoon. Been hard to get that out of you ladies this morning. Teaspoon, all right? You say, well, this sounds so unbiblical, but unspiritual, but that's okay. That's what I was looking for. TSP, teaspoon. Only in this case, TSP is Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia. And then the last one is L, Laodicea. And the way you will remember Laodicea is at the end of the church of Laodicea, the stem goes up, as in the L. It means the church goes at the rapture of the church. Church is caught away at the end of this age. So the things which now are, Revelation 1 and verse 19, is this present church age, in which during the course of this present church age, these are seven different conditions that exist in any given church. So as the Lord sees us, He probably sees us as a church having one of these seven conditions that's predominant. In the case of Ephesus, it was a loveless church. Smyrna was the suffering church. Did you realize that there are churches today all around the world that are suffering in ways that we cannot begin to describe or understand or comprehend? There are many churches in Eastern Bloc countries today, or in Islamic countries, where the church buildings, as in India, the church buildings are being burned down because of the fundamentalist Hindus there. There are places in our world where missionaries are being tortured and where pastors are being silenced. And I remember being in Romania where one of the pastors there on Easter Sunday morning, he was the one who translated for me. And back in 1984, the communists pulled up to the church and threw hooks through the church that were attached to ropes and big trucks. And they literally pulled the sides of the building out while the congregation was meeting there. Now, we don't have any of that, so it's very difficult for us to comprehend this incredible amount of suffering that was going on here in the life of this church and these Christians at Smyrna, and I'll tell you why in a moment. But stop and think for a moment that the living Lord Jesus writes a personal letter to each of these churches, and here to the church at Smyrna, He finds absolutely nothing negative. There's only two letters of the seven that have nothing negative, nothing condemning the church. But everything is positive and it's encouraging. And the case of Smyrna is just simply an attaboy, an affirmation that you are doing all of the right things. And the living Lord says, I just encourage you to keep on in the direction that you're going. Keep on keeping on. The only other church is the Church of Philadelphia, where nothing's negative is mentioned. Yeah, I love to get your letters from people that are encouraging letters. And I frequently do that. I get some encouraging letters where they're all encouragement, and then sometimes they begin very encouragingly, and then you can sort of begin to read towards the end of the first paragraph. Wait a minute, there's a catch here, and now they're getting to the point where they want to address a problem and have something negative to say. And then sometimes you get those letters, not very often, but letters that are just all negative. I mean, it's kind of like they can't find anything right about the church. Doesn't happen frequently. But back before the holidays, I got a letter from a wonderful young man. He never put his last name on it, so I didn't know who it was, and I usually try to respond to these letters from the children. But he said, and you can judge by the writing how old he may be, but he said, God shines in you, Brother Steve. Thank you for being a friend and a brother in Christ. I am learning a lot of biblical principles because of you. Thanks for the good job, Joshua. I'll tell you what, I found that letter to be encouraging from a young child. Now, I get some others. I had a birthday here a couple of weeks ago, and I get some pretty nasty birthday cards. And this came from a couple that are really good friends and encouraging, but the birthday card's another story. You look at the outside, it says, I'm the birthday fairy. When I touch people with my wand, I make them look another year older. And then you open it up, and it says, Oh my heavens, I must have beaten the tar out of you. Sometimes you get that kind of stuff, and fortunately they're a very encouraging couple, most of the time. Now let me give you a little background on this church at Smyrna, to whom the Lord writes these encouraging words. This was modern-day city of Izmir. In fact, it's where the NATO 7th Command headquarters is located, home of the NATO Southern Command headquarters, I should say. And today it's the third largest city in Turkey. It's a beautiful city, this ancient city of Smyrna. It's located on a slope that goes sort of gently down towards the sea, and it was frequently in that day called the pearl or the prize of all of Asia. And at the bottom of that slope, right down towards the bottom where the sea is, there was a beautiful amphitheater that could accommodate up to 20,000 citizens. And it was known for its commerce. It was known for its perfumes. In fact, the word Smyrna is associated with the word myrrh. And we know how important myrrh was in the life of our Lord when the wise men from the east came, and they offered him gifts that were fitting for a king, fitting for one who is God, fitting for one who is also man. So they brought gold. You remember, gold would speak of his royalty as a king. They'd come seeking a king. And then secondly, they brought him frankincense, which would represent his deity. And then thirdly, they brought him myrrh, which would be associated with his humanity, but more commonly with suffering. When Christ died, I believe it's in Mark chapter 15, I think it's verse 36, one of the things that they offered him in the midst of his suffering was they offered him wine mingled with myrrh. And in this case, it became a very bitter kind of product to taste, but it was also the product with which they made perfumes, and it was quite common in that culture, and they were well known for it. So it was a city that was thriving, and it was sort of the center of commerce and wealth and architectural grandeur. But unfortunately, it was also the center of imperial cult worship. Now, the imperial cult worship was it existed in certain cities which the Roman Caesar or emperor would designate as cities, where every now and then at their holiday festivals, where they worship their Roman gods, they would demand that all of the citizenry in that area would come in before certain temples, and there they would bow down and they would proclaim that Caesar is Lord. So you can immediately see that these who were loyal to Jesus now had a problem, because they were being forced to renounce Jesus and proclaim that Caesar is Lord. And the end result is that many of these Christians and a great portion of the church in Smyrna was suffering incredible persecution because of their identity with Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know what we face in the future here. And I know that some of you, I've had even the last two services, a couple of people come up and say, this is just what I needed, because I am really facing a lot of hostility where I work or in our neighborhood simply because we're Christians, or associations that we have in our lives. And some of you young people at school, you are being targeted simply because of your relationship in the secular schools, your relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is a message that God has for you coming from these verses. I don't know what may face us in the future, but I do think we see some rather ominous signs on the horizon that would tell us, because Christians are being slandered today and characterized in certain ways as sort of being anti all of these things that the world is for, that we don't know what may happen to us in the future. So it's good that we understand some of the biblical principles and understand that the Lord has a special message for those who are suffering. Now notice the first thing that the Lord does is he identifies himself in this rather unique and unusual way that only he could do regarding himself. Look at verse 8. These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. What he wants them to know is, I had the first word, I had the last word, I was dead and I came to life. Now you talk about encouragement. The one who died because of what he believed in. The one who died for the sin of the whole world. The one who went willingly and voluntarily to that cross and experienced all kinds of abuse and slander, not only verbal persecution, but physical persecution. And he said, I died, but I came to life. And he's encouraging these believers that even if they had to give their physical lives, the end result is they would be raised to life immortal and eternal because of their relationship and identity with him. And so he says, you stand firm in the midst of that. Be faithful until death. You know, there's never a time or a place where he has not been present taking care of his people. And that's what he's underlying this in verse 8 is because he lives, he's there and he's present. He's walking, as we saw in chapter 1, he's walking in the midst of the churches. He knows everything that's going on in the church. He knows the heartbeat of his people in any given set of church buildings all throughout San Antonio and throughout the world. He knows it all. There's nothing that misses his notice, his eyes, his all-seeing eyes. The same thing's true in your life. He knows everything right now, all of the pressure, all of the stress, all the difficulties that you're facing in your life. He knows it all. And he loves you in a way that nobody else can love you. And he's all powerful. And because he's all powerful and he's all loving and he allows these circumstances to continue in your life, understand that he has a divine reason for them, a purpose behind it all. I love what one elderly lady said regarding her own death when somebody asked her, do you fear dying? And she said, it really doesn't matter to me whether I live or whether I die. If I die, I will be with Jesus. And if I continue living, Jesus will be with me. So it really doesn't matter whether I live or whether I die. And that's the attitude that Jesus wanted this church at Smyrna to have regarding him. It really doesn't matter because he is always present as the ever-living Lord who is omniscient, and he knows everything about us. Look at verse 9. I know your works. I know your tribulations. I know what you're facing right now in your life. And I know your poverty. I know all of these things. I love the story about the two golfers who went unexpectedly to a golf course. They didn't have a tee time, and the end result was the starter said, you can't golf today because we don't have any extra times. And so the one golfer said to the starter, now wait a minute. He said, if Jack Nicklaus and Arnold Palmer showed up today to golf, would you not find a tee time for them? And the starter said, well, of course, we'd have a tee time for them. And the golfer said, well, I happen to know that Jack Nicklaus and Arnold Palmer aren't going to be coming here to golf today, so you give us their time. Jesus knows everything. He knows everything that's going on in your life. Now, what does he know? Let's just look quickly at this. He knows, first of all, our present circumstances. He knows right now what's going on in your life that even your mate may not know about. He knows your works. Now, sometimes in the Christian church, we don't put a lot of emphasis on works because we know works don't save us, and they don't. Works cannot get you into heaven. But let me tell you, once you come to faith in Jesus Christ, everything that you do for Christ in his name is not going unnoticed by him. He knows your works. He knows the ministry that you have with children that very few adults know about, but he knows the ministry that you have, even though it's very unrecognizable and it's not in the limelight, he knows what you're doing. He knows that giving attitude that you have. I'll tell you, I love to look at that financial statement week after week and see where it is even this week without having to do a lot of encouraging of you folks. And I don't know of one person in the church that wants recognition for what they give because they realize that Jesus knows everything that we give. I received a brochure from the seminary that I went to this past week, and it comes up once a year where it's the seminary I graduated from. I won't mention which it is because this is one of those things that I'm embarrassed by regarding our seminary. It's a very well-done brochure. And from the beginning of that brochure to the end, they give all of their donors, from those who gave the most money to those who gave the least money at the other end. And I don't like that. I guess I don't like that because I'm probably one of the smallest donors. But I just simply don't like the way we give people recognition. Jesus knows what your works are. He knows what you're doing. He understands all of that, and he's computing all of that. And when you get to glory, you're going to be thankful, and you're going to be rewarded, and you're going to receive all of the recognition you need then. But we don't need it now. He knows the works. That's the first thing that he knows. And secondly, he knows of the tribulation, all of this suffering. Are there not times when you say, in fact, I heard someone say it to me this week, you know, I don't know that I can stand anymore. When the Lord says that he never gives you any more than you can bear, there's times I question that. And there's times that you begin to wonder, Lord, why? Why all of this suffering in my life? Why does it seem like I just go from one situation, one circumstance to another? And the pressure doesn't let up. Now, the word tribulation here is an interesting word. It was the same word that was used to the crushing of grapes. So get that in your mind for a moment. Or maybe some of you had freshly squeezed orange juice this morning. What'd you have to do? You had to squeeze the tar out of that orange, didn't you? You probably put it in a machine and, boy, you pressed down on it. If that orange could have cried out, it would have cried out. But let me tell you, out of that came the sweet juices that you were able to enjoy. Same thing happened with the crushing of grapes back then. And I know for a fact in my own life, and I see it in the lives of others, that whenever we are in tribulation, we are being crushed, that there's a sweetness that comes out of that. I mean, you see it in the lives of people. At the earlier service this morning, I saw at least three or four people I know of that are suffering with cancer. And many of them, unless God intervenes, it's going to be terminal. And some of these folks are our age. And I look at that, but I see the sweetness in their faces. And I see the sweetness in the faces of their spouses. And I see how God has been able to sustain them in the midst of that. And how encouraging that's been to me and to others that know them. And you know people just like that. There's goodness. There's something eternal, something immortal that comes as a result of suffering. It never comes from easy living. And easy times which don't try us. It just simply doesn't happen. Jesus says, I know your tribulation. But he also knows something else about them. He said, I know your poverty. I mean, these were Christians. Many of them had literally had to forfeit their businesses. They had been ostracized by the community, by the business community, by their own families. And they were living in dire need. They didn't know where their next meal was going to come from. And Jesus said, you see your poverty, but let me tell you, I see your riches. You know, we tend to judge men in our society today by how wealthy they are. We have more written about Bill Gates and Sam Walmart's family now and all of these families, and we idolize them and we sort of hold them up and emulate them and say, this is really what life is all about. That's not the way God sees it at all. You remember the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, how he had all of these goods laid up for many years and he was comfortable. He said, soul, eat, drink, and be merry. And all at once God said, you fool. And what does he say to him? So is the man, Jesus said, who is rich in his own eyes, but he is not rich toward God. He has laid up treasures for himself, but he is not rich toward God. And Jesus sees us and values us and has standards for us that are totally different from the standards of the world. He judges us not by what he sees physically, but what he sees spiritually and the commitment that we have to him. And let me tell you, when we have the Word of God in our possession and we have the Holy Spirit living within us and we have all of these wonderful spiritual blessings that are enumerated in Ephesians chapter 1, we folks of all people are most rich. And that's how God sees us, as rich, having been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Someone has put it practically this way. I counted dollars while God counted crosses. I counted gain while he counted losses. I counted my worth by the things gained in store, but he sized me up by the scars that I bore. I coveted honors and sought for degrees. He wept as he counted the hours on my knees. I never knew till one day by a grave how vain are the things that we spend life to save. I did not yet know till a friend from above said, richest is he who is richest in God's love. Jesus knows their present. He knows your present. He also knows the future. He knew their future. And what does he say? Look in the end of verse 8, 9 and verse 10. There was this, the source of their suffering was going to be from this synagogue, these who called themselves Jews, but they really weren't Jews. They were Jews in the sense that they were the physical descendants of Abraham, but they were not the spiritual descendants of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. And the end result is that they were hostile towards the Christians in Smyrna, and they were the ones, much like we had in Nazi Germany in World War II and prior to that time, who were betraying the Christians and letting their names be known to the Roman authorities that these people, these Christians, were not loyal to Caesar. And they were unwilling to bow down and proclaim that Caesar is Lord. And the end result is that what were they doing? They were slandering the believers there. He said, I know the blasphemy. And the word literally means the slander. They are slandering you. They are calling you names. They are trying to expose you to the authorities and characterize you in ways, well, somewhat like we're experiencing today. If you take a stand for righteousness, like Jim Dobson and Gary Bauer last year, when they simply made the suggestion in a one-page advertisement that I understand was in many of the newspapers, that homosexuality is a sin from which God can deliver you from it. And the very fact that it would even be mentioned in that light, all at once there was just this incredible backlash from throughout the whole country that proclaimed them to be intolerant and bigots and not understanding and in a sense not really worthy of American citizenry. And I think that we're beginning to see some of those signs on the horizon. Did you notice that the greatest amount of persecution, or the source of persecution throughout the history of the church, has not been from the secular authorities, but has come from religious people? That's true. It happened here in Smyrna. From those who proclaimed themselves to be Jews, but they really weren't. Sammy Tippett right now, in the recent emails that we've received from them, where is the persecution of the churches in India coming from? Churches, church buildings are being burned, and pastors are being tortured. Why? It's coming from the Islamic fundamentalists who are exposing them to the government. It has happened throughout history. It's happened in Romania right now, where the greatest opposition they have in Romania in the evangelical churches is coming from where? From the Eastern Orthodox men who are in control and authority. Frequently throughout history, that's the way that it has happened. Well, the Lord says, I know. I know all about that. Now, no one can sure be sure what these 10 days of trouble are, or tribulation here. He says, you're going to be put into prison, and you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Let me just be very brief on that, and I believe that what the Lord was saying is there is a brief period of tribulation that is right before you at Smyrna. It's going to be intense. It's going to be difficult, but it's only going to be temporary. It's not going to be long. 10 days of testing, you remember we read back in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 12, where Daniel said, give us 10 days, O king, and we're just going to simply eat the things that God has told us that we ought to eat, and you can go ahead and feed your servants, your choice men, all of the king's delicacies. But after 10 days, what happened? Daniel and his men were fair. They were more to be desired as young men there in the empire than the others. God took care of them during those 10 days. Now, the church there did go through a terrible time of persecution shortly after the first century. Let me give you an illustration of that. Polycarp was the bishop of the church in Smyrna, just as John the apostle was the bishop of the church in Ephesus. And John was now an old man towards the end of the first century when he wrote the book of Revelation. Polycarp would have been a young man who would have been alive, and he would have been ministering in the church 40 to 50 miles north of John in Ephesus. And Polycarp would have been in Smyrna. Now, go ahead and project yourself to the period of 155 AD, the second century now. In 155 AD, Polycarp in Smyrna is brought before the Roman authorities, and there he is asked before all of his people and all of the townspeople to denounce Jesus Christ and proclaim Caesar as Lord. And here's how it went. He was brought before the Roman proconsul of Smyrna, who demanded that he take an oath renouncing Christ, placing his trust in Caesar. Polycarp refused with these now famous words. He says, 86 years have I served my master, the Lord Jesus. He has been faithful to me. How can I now be faithless to him and blaspheme the name of my Savior? Polycarp was finally delivered to the mob in the arena, and several of the people brought forth hammers and nails with which to nail his hands and his feet to the stake to keep him from struggling. But Polycarp responded with such authority that the men put down their hammers and nails, and he said these words, put away those nails and hammers and let me be. The one who gives me strength to endure the flames of fire will give me the strength not to flinch at the stake. as the wood was piled around his feet and ignited, Polycarp turned his eyes skyward and he said, "Oh Lord God Almighty, Father of the blessed and beloved Son Jesus Christ, I thank you for giving me this day and this hour that I may be numbered among your martyrs to share the cup of Jesus and rise again to life everlasting." And with that, his body went up in flames and he ascended into the bosom of his Father. Now that was probably part of the persecution of these 10 days that the church at Smyrna was about to suffer. But notice the Lord has two encouraging words with which we conclude this morning. Number one, he said, look down at the end of verse 10, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life was one of the Stephanos crowns. Stephanos means crowns that were won through endurance, that were going to be given, that the Lord is going to hand out to his people who are faithful in eternity. And the crown of life was a particular crown that's going to be given in eternity by the Lord Jesus to those who suffered temptation or suffered trial and were faithful in the midst of it. I say that for you young people, you college students, when you're out there and the pressure is on to renounce Christ or deny Christ because it's not popular to believe in Christ today in many circles, that you be faithful even in the midst of that trial that might even result in persecution if you continue to adhere to the name of Jesus. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. James 1 and verse 12 is a parallel reference. Blessed is the man who endures temptation or trial. When he is tried or approved, in order that he may receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Every one of us who love him. He has a reward for us when we are faithful in the midst of trial. And then I want you to look at the last verse here. In the last verse of verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Now the word overcoming is a Greek word, nikao, from which we get the word Nike. Everybody knows what Nikes are? They make you overcome, don't they? They make you excel as an athlete. Supposed to. "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." What in the world does he mean by that? There is a second death. We frequently speak of men dying once. And it is appointed to men to die once, and after this a judgment. But there's also a second death referred to in the book of Revelation. Chapter 20 and verse 14, it says, "And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. All of those who had died, who were in Hades, and their souls are brought before the Lord at the judgment, at the great white throne judgment, and they are judged there, and they are rejected because their names were never recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. They never put faith in Jesus Christ. And the end result is they will be cast into the lake of fire. And John says this is the second death. It's the most death to be feared. It's the worst death to be feared. Let me illustrate that. It refers to eternal banishment from God. Now, John knew what it was to be banished from his people. But it was only temporary banishment from Ephesus to Patmos. But we're talking about eternal banishment from any influence under God. And it's as though a man lives his life or a woman lives her life during this course of this present age, and they say, you know, I don't want God to have control of my life. I don't want to give my life to Christ. I want to be my own authority. I want to do my own thing. I want to live as I want to live my life. It's my life to live as I want to live it. God, keep your hands off of me. And so when that person dies, never having trusted Jesus Christ and allowing Christ to control their life during this present age, when they die, they ultimately end up in the presence of God at the great white throne judgment. And God says, all right, you can have it your way. You wanted me to have no influence in your life. You wanted nothing to do with me. You wanted me to get out of your life. So the second death will be this, your judgment for all eternity. You will be banished from my presence. That's the second death. Eternal banishment from God in the midst of suffering. Now, this letter is simply to encourage. He says, be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. You have overcome by the second death. You've overcome through faith. That's what 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 says. Whatever you're going through, be faithful in the midst of it. Understand he's there as the living Lord. It will be worth it all, When we see Jesus, life's trials will seem so small. When we see Christ, one glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Two teams are going to play the Super Bowl today. Only one team is going to overcome. Only one team is going to be remembered. The other one will be forgotten. Remember that as you're watching that game. Are you an overcomer? Are you going to receive the crown of life? Are you going to be awarded by the Lord Himself? That's a choice that we can make. If you never trusted Christ, you'd like to talk to someone, we invite you to come this morning. If you have special needs, you'd just like to talk to someone. If you're visiting, you'd like to go to our hospitality room. We've had a lot of visitors recently. You just go through these doors to the left and the hospitality quadrant will meet you there to give you any information you need on the church. Let's stand together and sing that just one more time. I'm not going to conclude with prayer, but I'm just going to tell you to go out there and run the race. Do it for the Savior. Allow Him to live His life through you. You can be an overcomer. Don't be discouraged by your circumstances. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Go out there and run your race. Lord bless you.